Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. A couple of things to note. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a special prayer service here, actually, as we're looking through the latter half of Ephesians. We're going to come together. We're going to sing. We will do that. We'll have brief exhortation, like we'll talk about the text. But it's going to be a time specifically devoted to prayer and praying out Paul's prayer. Okay? I just want you to be aware of that. That's in the next 2 weeks. Okay? Don't sleep in. We're still gathering together as a body. We're still gathering under the lordship of Jesus. We're gonna pray though, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. You got questions about that, come talk to me or Dave after the service. And then also, Pastor Appreciation Month is allegedly this thing that Hallmark might have created. Pastor Appreciation Month is traditionally in October. After talking with a couple of people, I'm like, nah, by and large, I feel appreciated. They said, no, don't get rid of it entirely. I'm like, yes, it's okay. Cards are great. I love them. I'm grateful for them. Well, people still want to show appreciation. Okay, well, how about this? I'm going to ask you to do a little bit more with Pastor Appreciation Month then. This might be the place where you take the most notes this morning. During the month of October, if you're going to get me a card, like, Pastor, you're the best. No one preaches sermons like you do. I've memorized them all. If you say something like that, number one, it's not true. I know this. But number two, again, I feel really appreciated. I'm grateful for that. But there's going to be a list of names that are out in the foyer as well. And those are names of folks that are shut-ins, widows, and widowers. During the month of October, if you are going to do something for me, my ask would be that you would also write someone else a card too. Well, how is it getting to them? Their deacon is going to be hand-delivering it after October. Okay? Is that Pastor Appreciation? Thank you, boys. It's not Pastor Appreciation Month. It's Saints Appreciation Month. I hear from you often. Let's remember people that aren't here, though. Can we do that? Fair enough? Awesome. There are questions about that. We could talk about that after service, too. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. I'm not the biggest sports guy in the world. Someone's going to correct me about this, but if you remember some of those like really iconic moments in sports, even if you're not a sports guy, do you remember a picture of like Babe Ruth a long time ago? He's pointing to the stands and doing something. Why is he doing that? Is he saying hi to his mom? No, he's not doing that. What's he telling everyone in the crowd? He's saying, I'm going to hit a home run, or someone that's even better than him, the great Hambino. You remember the wonderful movie, The Sandlot. The great Hambino hit a home run. And this is the scene right as the pitch is coming to him, knocks it out of the park. People were making fun of him, but he was elated. The ball ends up landing in the beast's backyard, the big old dog that's slobbering and all this stuff. Iconic moment. No one thought that he was going to be able to do it. He called a shot, though. He made it happen. Or in the early 90s, there was this McDonald's Big Mac commercial. It was a Big Mac promotion with Larry Bird and Michael Jordan. And they were playing a game of horse, and they're calling shots. And it's just ongoing. Someone's got to miss. No one's going to miss. The winner gets a Big Mac. That's the biggest prize of them all. What made it exciting? It was these two really amazing basketball players shooting because of a goal. The goal is what made the mission exciting. The goal here is what made the scene really exciting. Or if you've served in the military before, you know people that have. The conflict that they experience isn't fun. But what makes the story compelling is the reason why they do the thing in the first place. Or if you've been a parent and you've had a kid who has soiled themselves, Nothing else but changing their diaper matters in that moment. The goal like dictates how much urgency that you're going to take. If you've never had a poopy diaper in front of you before, you drop everything to clean it up, don't you? The passage that we're looking at today gives us the reason why Jesus came. It answers a question about his mission and what mission he comes to accomplish. We just went through the Gospel of Mark, and it's boom, 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 boom. It's the comic book gospel. There's so much urgency. Jesus goes from place to place to place to place, conversation, miracles, action-packed. But we hear from Paul give the reason why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus came to accomplish the Father's mission. We're going to see three different things here, but if you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? We want to hear what Paul has to say to us first. We're going to pray, or we'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. This is what God's word says to us this morning. Starting in verse 7. And as we get to the underlined portion, would you read that aloud with me? In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, excuse me, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's word. Let's take a moment. We'll pray. Ask God to make our hearts soft to receive what he has for us today. And then pray that I would be clear this morning. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, even now, we come to you. We sang to you, we have victory in Jesus. We prayed to you. We acknowledge that your people are in it together. You've knit us together as multi-generational family, and we come now asking, pleading with you that you would make your word clear to us. Give us eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Give us ears to hear and a heart full of faith, ready to believe and to act on your word. Would you help us, please, oh God? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus accomplishes the mission, verses 7 through 10. Again, this is just a little bit of the intro of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. 200 words in the original language, just one big, long, run-on sentence. It is every English teacher's and grammarian's nightmare. It's painful, it's troubling, but it's rich too. What do we see here? First, Jesus accomplishes a mission. What is the mission that he accomplishes? He breaks our chains. He breaks our chains. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I'm going to read that again. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to his riches of his grace. If you're making notes, you got your Bible, three different words you should pay attention to. One is redemption. Pay attention to trespasses. And then pay attention to riches here as well. The word here, when you hear redemption, it's an interesting word. He's talking about slavery here and being bought for a slave's price. Some of us are already deeply aware of this. But a slave to what and to whom? We'll get to that in a moment. There are multiple things that are going on, though, in the passage. Paul's talking to a bunch of Greeks, very influential in the Asia Minor. This is a power seat, a political seat in the Asia Minor. It's really important to Rome at this time. A lot of Rome's workforce, though, was made up of slaves. Now, it wasn't the kind of slavery like we had here in the 1800s. Chattel slavery is not the same kind of slavery that they had in Rome. And it's not the kind of slavery that you see in the Old Testament period. The Bible teaches against chattel slavery. It was this kind of idea that property could sometimes earn money. They still had heavy responsibilities. They still weren't seen as a kind of citizen in Rome at the time. But they could make money. And so at some point, either they saved or someone was really kind enough to be able to buy their freedom. That's what he's talking about here. And there's Old Testament allusions here too. Do you remember how Paul keeps using all this Old Testament language? He's not talking to a bunch of Jews though here. He's talking to Greek-speaking Christians who don't have the same traditions that he grew up with. But he's using the same kind of language that God would use to describe the rescue that he provides. It's not just forgiveness of sin, though we do see this. We see redemption too. When you go back to Exodus, it's not God forgiving sin here, is it? What does he do? Israel, his son, his prized chosen people, they're enslaved to Pharaoh, who is the picture of worldly domination and power. He wants to erect monuments to his greatness, and he uses people. That's the kind of slavery that we more likely had here. God raises up Moses, tells Pharaoh to let my people go, and then through multiple acts of judgment upon Egypt for not letting his people go, it finally gives in. How? By blood on a doorpost. You don't let my people go, the firstborn of every home in Egypt will be killed. I'm going to have my people freed one way or the other. That's the thrust, that's the sense of what you should hear from this passage. You know the rest of the story. Mothers in Egyptian homes wake up not because someone is breaking into their house, but because they wake up and they realize that their firstborn son is no longer breathing. He's not snoring. He didn't wake them up to nurse. Something's wrong. And then like an alarm clock that starts going off at 2 a.m., could you imagine hearing mothers and fathers weeping and wailing? Why? Because God sought to free his people from a tyrant. This is redemption. This is what it looks like. It's not soft. It's not passive. It's violent. How does he do it today, though? He does it through his son, Jesus, through a violent atonement. That's why Jesus dies on the cross. It's to free you from slavery. But slavery to what? It's not to Satan. This is a mistake. Satan is not that powerful. He might influence. And there is some sense in the Gospels where he seems to possess, or his armies might possess people. He might be called Father. But what is it that really has enslaving power? It's a fallen nature. It is this sin that is now part of us. It wasn't originally by design. It is now. I would ask you and challenge you. I would love to talk about this more. Satan can blind, but he doesn't need to enslave. When you read Romans 6 and 7, we have been freed from not Satan's tyranny. We've been freed from sin's slavery. The constant want and need to go our own way. That's really what we've been freed from. We don't have to act and live on our own accord anymore. We don't have to do everything that we want to. Paul talks about this ad nauseum. Romans 7, I do the things that I hate. I hate the things that I do. But then he pivots. I'm enabled to live a brand new life because of what Jesus has done and how he's given me the Spirit now. And so I can resist the evil one. I can resist the world. I can resist my own flesh because he teaches me how to kill my flesh. You've been freed. Redemption is not a future reality. Read that again. In him we have redemption. It's not a future reality that he's talking about. He's talking about how Jesus right now, today, breaks chains. Do you see why there's such an important correlation between what we say we believe and how we live it out? If we're in Christ, in him, we have redemption. Like today, the chains are broken, the lock is gone. We can choose to be different today. He's freed you to be different today. We presently own it. It comes with forgiveness. God not only frees us, but he wipes away our record too. In him we have redemption through his blood. And then we see the multifaceted glory of Jesus' salvation that he gives to us. We have redemption. The lock is broken open. It's not picked. He shatters it. The chains fall off. And then you have forgiveness of our trespasses. You get forgiveness of sin, and you get to be freed from the sin that so easily entangles you. I would argue that you don't get one without the other. Paul seems to argue that you don't get one without the other. What a heavy word, isn't that? What a life-giving word that is. To not only have to go to God and ask him to forgive us for our sin, but then he goes over, above, and beyond to give you even more the thing that you need too. Not just grace to be forgiven, but grace to overcome sin. Psalm 103, verse 12, God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Colossians 1, 14, redemption and forgiveness, both. Again, he uses the same term here. Both of these are found in Jesus, both at the same time. It's a redemption that flows out of what Jesus has done for you and me. What does this look like? It looks like a really rich benefactor backing you to do what you need to do. Could you imagine someone on the street, you're walking outside of here today, and then someone is really kind to offer you $1 million. Could you use $1 million today, Charles? I could. I could tell you how I would use it today. Don't ask yet. There's a catch. You don't get to ask other people to help you carry it. You only get to carry with you what you're able to carry with you on your own. And the offer is for today. Would you be able to carry $1 million in ones all by yourself? Could you imagine how silly that would be? How big would your pockets be? Ladies, do you have a purse with you? Do you think your tiny little purse would be able to carry $100,000, let alone $1 million in ones? How many people are going to think that you just stole from a bank? These tiny little pockets, they're great. Like, I can put my phone in here. I can't store thousands of dollars in here. Why? $1 million in ones weighs about $2,000. That's the size of your sedan, friends. That's a lot. It's way too much grace for you to be able to expend. Or I remember when I was a little boy and bath time was my favorite thing. I made a mess, but golly, it was fun. Squirt guns galore. And my favorite thing was taking, I don't know why I loved it so much, but taking a little cup and then filling it with water and then throwing it on the wall behind me. My mom loved it. Did you love it when your kids did that? Throwing it behind me, and I kept wondering, why is the water not going down? 4 or 5 year old Tim should have realized, oh wait, like, it's all connected here. My tiny little cup wouldn't be able to contain anything that was, I mean, very little of what's in the tub. You following me? Could my tiny little cup ever, like, get rid of all the water that's in the tub? Maybe, eventually. It would take a little bit, but it's possible. What about a pool? How long would that take? A little bit longer. What about the Missouri River? How long would that take? What about the Atlantic Ocean? How long would that take? When he's talking about how far the east is from the west in Psalms, when David's talking about that, he's talking about an unlimited, immeasurable amount of space in between. It's figurative. It's illustrative. There really isn't an answer to it. And when we hear Paul talk about the riches of Jesus' grace, we're talking about someone that has way more grace than you could possibly carry, way more grace than you could possibly measure. When Jesus frees you, it comes out of Jesus' grace poured out onto you. When Jesus forgives you, it comes out of Jesus' grace for you, displayed for you, bled for you. Can he actually free me from sin? Can he actually change my heart? The real question is whether or not Jesus is gracious and kind enough to do so. When we ask, God, I just don't know if I can whoop this sin, what we're really asking is, Jesus, are you really gracious enough to free me from this? Jesus, I know I keep messing up again and again and again with the same nonsense, the same garbage. You're going to get tired of hearing me ask this. What that really is a question about is whether or not Jesus really is gracious. How gracious is he? Paul says that he is rich in grace. At least enough to where the east is from the west. If you got an idea of how far that is, you let me know. So what do we do with this? What do we hear? There are a couple of things that we should hear from this passage. Number one, there's a way we can translate forgiveness for our trespasses. We can hear this as offenses. Notice he doesn't say sin here. He does say sin later on in Ephesians 2. He's not worried about bringing the force of the legal law here. That's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about transgression, he's talking about something that is truly indeed offensive or something that goes against the moral order of the world. Pastor Tim, what are we talking about here? To state very quickly, there are sometimes things that you and I get offended about that we just shouldn't be offended about. There are things that we find offensive that are indeed not offensive. There are also other things, though, that we don't find offensive that we should find truly offensive. Like it's calling good evil and evil good. Can I give you a quick example in our church? Just one? Just one, pretty please. Paul, is it okay? Thank you. 2 weeks ago, oh boy, 2 weeks ago, you know what, last Sunday, I had a conversation with a member here, dear friend, love them, and we talked about whether or not wearing hats is offensive. Is it offensive to wear hats in church? They come from a different generation where this was a sign of respect. As you walk in here, it is a sign of respect. Hey, we're here. We should put on our Sunday best. We want to present ourselves before the Lord well. We want to come planned and ready to receive from him. He's a king. We want to give him honor. There were two gentlemen. They're actually going to be here today in the second service. They may or may not be wearing baseball hats here. And they wanted to know, why do they do that? It isn't because those young men don't want to honor the Lord in a specific way. In general, it means that they want to honor the Lord in a different way. If you knew those two young men, I believe with all my heart that they love the Lord Jesus. They love Jesus. And they seek to honor him in normal everyday life, whether they're coming here or they're going to work. They want to honor the Lord. Both of these groups of people want to honor the Lord. Well, who's right? Their heart wasn't maligned. They weren't hurt by it. They asked questions, though. They kept curious. But we also recognize that sometimes we get offended about things that are not necessarily offensive. When Paul's talking about trespass, when he's talking about trespass, he's talking about something that is morally evil. He's talking about moral evil. And that looks like, should we be offended or broken about same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships? We absolutely should. We should also be on guard about a heart that's bent towards bitterness and anger and frustration too. Both of these things are equally offensive to God. Equally offensive. What also becomes offensive is when we put our offenses upon other people, expecting them to respond and live out the way that we think that they should. That is another way of saying that we're putting chains on other people. Chains in which that Jesus breaks and frees us from. Do you feel that? We want to call evil, evil. We want to do that. We want to call good, good. We want to champion the good. But we also want to hold rightly to what Paul's talking about here. What is offensive? Moral, true evil. Moral evil. And so, what do? We don't carry chains of guilt and fear and addiction anymore. Why? Because Christ is the one that breaks them. Christ is the one that frees us. Go on to 8 and 9. He breaks chains. He breaks chains. And he also spills the secret. He also spills the secret. It's not like spilling milk. This isn't my generation. It's generation younger than me. They spill the tea. They're talking about gossip or something like that. They're talking about secrets here. Of which he lavished upon us. Who? God has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. God in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth for us in Christ. The word mystery is really helpful here. Why? There are a couple of reasons. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a smattering of what's called mystery religions. And that's where, in part, where we see like the Gnostic heresy start showing up in the later first century. This is what John is pushing back against. It's not secret knowledge only for a select few. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what God has sought to do since the very beginning of the fall, and I would argue even before that. And that is to redeem, rescue, save sinners through his son, Jesus. Daniel 2:28, God is the one that reveals mysteries. It's been God's secret, long-hinted plan that really wasn't a great secret. Again, over and over and over again through the Old Testament, we see how God has promised, how God has shown different types through leaders. Even through the Old Covenant, he's demonstrated again and again and again the need for a rescuer, for a savior. And now it's finally come. Salvation for the Jew and Gentile alike has finally come through Jesus. What the prophets long to see, they get to enjoy. What the prophets long to see, they get to enjoy. Just like the great Hambino, it's just like Babe Ruth. I'm not a hockey guy. Mark Messier in 1994 did something radical too. I'm again, just learning about this stuff. Stanley Cup Finals. He says in game six, we're going to win. He doesn't just win, though. Their team doesn't just win. He does a hat trick, too, which is a really impressive thing, apparently, in hockey. Three goals, one game. That's pretty rad. Yet people can celebrate this, and we can celebrate all the more what Jesus has done. We can celebrate all the more what the Father has done, because no one has played the long game like he has and kept his promise. God called his shot long ago that he would give us a savior, a rescuer. Through the seed of Eve, Genesis 3, there would be one that would come. Satan, you would bruise his heel, but he would crush your head. So long ago, God pointed and called for his shot. And we see in wisdom, the actual physical manifestation of God's wisdom is Jesus. So we stop living like God hasn't spoken. We stop asking the question about what is God's will for me. Are there particular things that he wants you to do? Absolutely. That's what the Spirit's role is in your normal everyday life. It's to help guide and correct, teach you your need for your Savior. But that's the emphasis I want to bring to it. The Spirit's role in your life is to emphasize your need for a Savior. Do we not know? Have we not heard? What's clear from Paul? What would God have us do? It is to trust his Son in every circumstance, in every difficulty, in every trial. And so we don't chase hidden truths. We don't chase secret knowledge. We chase what's plain. We chase what we know. We see that Jesus is the one that fixes what's broken. He fixes what's broken. As a plan, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. It's part of the Father's plan. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Again, really helpful word. Unite all things, it means to bring under one head. What would that look like? You ever been to an amusement park or a theme park before and it starts to get rainy, a little drizzly? The only thing I hate more than being outside in the rain is when it's raining when I want to go do something. It's the only other time I don't like it. What do? My uncle was a gift. He thought smart. While all of us little kids and nephews and nieces, we were scattered around, as soon as he popped the umbrella, what happens? We all come under his umbrella. We all didn't want to melt from the rain. We're all trying to get in super close and tight. We don't want to get wet. We want to be dry. And we come under the person that's able to keep us dry. So when we hear as a plan in the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's what we're talking about. These things that have been separated because of sin and brokenness in the world. Now, in Christ, his work, he breaks chains. He's telling people about God's redemption that he planned for since the beginning. Now, this is a picture of healing, of mending. We see that word later on in Ephesians 4. Things in heaven and things on earth as well. Things in heaven and things on earth as well. The ultimate destination for the Christian is not merely heaven, divorced from their body. The ultimate picture of life with God forever and your end, if you are in Christ, is a brand new resurrection. Something that you've never experienced before. Your body and soul together again with the new heavens and new earth, where heaven is now coming down out of the sky. That's what Revelation says, at least. A brand new city is coming to land here on earth, where God is making all things new. Christ is the unifying answer. This is what we need to champion regularly, daily, over and again. The same thing that happened in Rome, and it's the same thing that's going on here in our own world today. This is a world of brokenness. The nations rage. That's absolutely true. They rage against God. That's absolutely true. Families are divided. Families are divided today. Some unhealthy, some split and erupt. And creation itself groans. Jesus reconciles us, though. He reconciles us to God, 2 Corinthians 5. He reconciles us to one another, Ephesians 2. So we think of a vase that's been shattered, but then is eventually glued back together. You could still see the cracks. I've tried to do that before. I've tried to put a plate back together. Do you think my mom caught it or no? Of course she caught it. Why? Because it wasn't made brand new. May we never have a picture of the kind of restoration and healing, this fixing all things. That's not the kind of thing that Jesus does. He promises when anyone is in Christ, they become a brand new creation. And so over time, those cracks, especially in the new heavens and the new earth, one day, finally, total healing, total freedom. Jesus doesn't just patch things up. He makes them better than they were in Eden. Even with all the fallenness around us, Jesus takes what we have here and he makes it better than it ever was. Some of us need to be freed from addictions and pain. We need that. Some of us in here need to be healed from what Jesus said. Jesus desperately wants to heal you from. Some of you have been hurt by people 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. And you don't know how to get relief or healing or rest. Some of you may have a marriage. Could it be described as a healthy marriage, though? Not if you live like roommates, where there's no emotional intimacy. Where do you feel broken the most? Christ can begin healing you today. And as the church, we are a preview of God's unity. This idea of Christ bringing all things together, things in heaven, things on earth, under him. Notice he doesn't say hell or Sheol. That's a really important distinction here. He seems to redeem that which can be redeemed. So those of us that are redeemed in Christ today, you and I put on display for everyone else to see. This is what the new heavens and new earth are going to look like. We don't do it perfectly. We don't do it well all the time. But man, oh man. You get to be a living, breathing, theatrical production for your neighbors. We get to be a living, breathing, theatrical production for Hazelwood West and Armstrong Elementary School. And so we lift up our eyes. History is not spiraling out of control. Do not buy it for one second. When everyone else wants you to believe that the sky is falling, history is moving in the correct direction. It doesn't mean that we're okay with everything that's happening right now. It does mean that we recognize me and my sin, you and your sin, or whatever else is going on in the world today. Our brokenness is not what ultimately dictates the direction of our universe and creation. Christ is the one that does that. Creation is headed to Christ who will fix all of this. G.K. Chesterton, when the Times many years ago were asking several different influential people about how to fix the world in their own day, or what's the problem in the world today, Chesterton said, "Dear Times, I am the problem. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. You and I will not fix what is broken, but Christ can. He wants to break your chains. He wants to send you out, just as he came out to share the secret, the good news, that he came to rescue sinners. And all manner of thing will be made well in the end." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We trust you. We come to you asking not begging as slaves for a morsel or something to eat. We come to you as children before a father that loves them. Father, help us believe this more. Father, help us believe this more, that we really can be freed from sin. Father, help us believe this more, that you are faithful to keep all of your promises, and that Jesus really is the one that the world had been waiting for. Jesus, help us believe this more. That true healing, true rest comes by being united and abiding in you. Father, would you help us, please? Would you do this, please?